Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the 12th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, and then on into chapter 13, verse 1. Zechariah 12, beginning at verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadarimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all their families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness."
For the New Testament reading from 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17, this is the preaching text. 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this portion before us today, for the word that was read from Zechariah, the accumulated knowledge that we have from listening to your word in various places and at various times, in church and in our private reading and listening. Now may your Spirit come and help us to understand this particular place in your word. Amen. Well, let's review for a moment to get ourselves back in the right focus. In this letter thus far, Peter has been giving instruction to the Christians in Asia Minor. These Christians are Gentile Christians. And yet, Peter, in order to assure them that they have a real and certain and secure place in God's purposes, he has given them wonderful names and titles and designations from Israel's past and Israel's history to assure them of God's favor toward them. He has called them chosen. That's a term that relates directly to the Jews. He has called them loved. And he is using a phrase there when he does that from the Old Testament. He has called them precious, another one of God's designations for his people. And God's own possession, he has called them. He's doing this because he's aware of their suffering as Christians in a pagan world and of the pressures that they're facing. And the feelings of alienation that they experience. In fact, he's called them exiles in order to tap into that feeling of alienation. And he has told them that, in fact, the persecution will probably get worse, not better. And so as he instructs them and talks to them about this situation, he has told them, first of all, that they need to honor the civil authorities. Even Nero, even the nasty, terrible emperor who would do terrible things to the church, he has said that there's a sense in which you must honor the civil authorities over you because God has ordained order in this world. He has told them that they should live honorably as servants to their masters, even if their masters are harsh and unfair and treat them badly. Because, again, God has so created the world that there should be order in the world. And he is in charge of this too. It's not escaping his notice. He has told that Christians that they should live honorably in marriage, particularly in the case of wives who have unbelieving husbands, that they should be very careful how they honor their husbands, how they serve, so that the word of God is not maligned, so that the order, the restoration, the new creation that God is bringing about in Christ is seen by the way women, these wives, live with their unbelieving husbands. He's also told Christian husbands that they shouldn't treat their wives as non-Christians treat their wives, but they should treat them with honor and respect as the weaker vessel. So that's where we have come so far. And now he comes to these words in verse 8 where he summarizes. He says, finally, I'll read it again. Finally, all of you, whatever your relationships, have unity of mind. Have sympathy, that is feeling together. Have brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. And then verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Blessing is what we're called to, that you may obtain a blessing. And then he quotes from Psalm 34. Yes, he's building this summary. And he says this from Psalm 34. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against all who do evil. So he's summarized by saying this is the way we need to be because we're in Christ and it's a new creation. And that has to have an effect on the way we live. But now I want to focus in this passage, there's a lot of instruction here, but I want to focus on particularly one thing, which is, I think, centered in the passage in verse 16. And that is where he says that little phrase, having a good conscience. He said this before about having a good conscience with the civil magistrate and having a good conscience in the eyes of others around, but he says it here again, having a good conscience. So let's think about that for a moment. What does it mean to have a good conscience? Well, the word conscience is a compound word in the Greek. So you can say con and science. Con means together with, and science means to know. So a person who has a good conscience has their mind together with what they know, has their body, has their actions together in sync with what they know to be right. They have a good conscience. There's a unity to what they know and what they do, you see. So they have a good conscience. They come together. Conscience is an internal moral monitor. Peter assumes that these Christians have a healthy conscience. Not all consciences are healthy, but he assumes that because they're Christians, they have a healthy conscience. As I was preparing and studying, I came across an interesting article by a Dr. Aaron Cariati. He is professor of psychiatry at the University of California in Irvine, and he gives some interesting descriptions about conscience. He says this, "Whatever our conscience is, for most of us, it is not easily quelled. When we attempt to ignore it, it takes its revenge under the guise of all sorts of destructive symptoms and behaviors. Guilt and its associated emotions of fear, shame, and regret are quite intolerable." When I saw that word intolerable, I thought of our confession of sin each Sunday. The burden of them is intolerable, right? It's true. He goes on, "If we have not found the true cure for these, that is the cure affected by contrition and divine forgiveness, then we instead resort to the most astonishing mental gymnastics in order to ward off guilt." It's true, isn't it? And then he finally says this as a summary sentence. "Only a person who is inwardly constituted by repeated acts in accordance with conscience will truly possess the inner unity of life and the requisite virtues to be called free." You want to be free? You have to have a good conscience. So conscience acts as a judge for what we do. It tells us when we've done wrong. And it also acts as a gatekeeper. If we're thinking of doing something wrong, it forbids it. It tells us, no, that's not the right way to go. Conscience is an endowment common to all people. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, if you want to look at that. It says there, Paul says, speaking about the whole human race, he says, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law," that is the written law. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or sometimes even excuse them." There's a conscience built into every single person who's born into this world. And that's what Paul's talking about. Sometimes it's healthy and strong and works well, and sometimes not. Jesus also says that in addition to the natural endowment of conscience that comes to all people, that there's another thing that God has done in the world through Christ and after the work of Christ. It's in John 16, verses 7 through 11. Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then listen to this. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The Holy Spirit sent into the world at Pentecost takes the natural endowment of conscience that God has given to everyone who bears his image, and he magnifies it and uses it to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He goes on, he says, "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The Holy Spirit is cooperating with the work of the gospel, the work of Christ, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We see that conscience does not always work as it should. Or it sometimes does work as it should first. Let me do that. You know the story in John chapter 8, where the woman is brought to test Jesus. This woman is brought by a bunch of men. She's been caught in adultery. By the way, usually there's a man involved in adultery, but where's he? I don't know. But this woman has been dragged out in front of Jesus and these men, and they say to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, in the law of Moses, it's commanded that we should stone such women. What about men? Oh, wait a minute. Women. So what do you say, Jesus? And then you know the story. They said this to test him, and he bent down. It doesn't say what he did when he bent. It says he bent down and wrote something on the ground. It doesn't tell us what was written on the ground. Maybe it was nothing. Maybe it was the names of some people. I don't know. But whatever he was doing, their consciences were getting a grip on them at that moment. The people who were watching this situation. And it says, they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And you know the way that story goes. So these men that were listening, that were trying to test Jesus, their consciences got the best of them. And they decided to get out, leave the situation. So the conscience does work sometimes, doesn't it? Yeah. But it doesn't always work as it should. I'll give you some examples of that quickly. When you have the stories of the Canaanites in the Old Testament, Canaanite pagans who were taking their newborn infant child and offering it up to a burning idol, Molech, they think they're doing a good thing. Their consciences have been so ruined that they think, "I'm doing a good thing here." It's not a good thing at all. It's awful. It's terrible. But people can get bad consciences, ruined consciences, and do terrible things, even though it's not in them. It's not the way God made them, but they've come to that place where they can do terrible things. Paul, when before he was Paul, he was Saul. What did he do? Following his wrong-headed conscience, he persecuted the church. He even destroyed Christians, probably murdered some. He later had a very bad conscience about that, and the Lord got him on the road to Damascus and converted him and told him that he had done wrong, but he had a mistaken conscience for a while. He thought he was doing good, but he was not doing good at all. Consciences may also be dulled by habits of sin. Consciences may be stifled, suppressed. Paul talks about how the ungodly suppress the truth, hold it down, push it away in unrighteousness. Dr. Cariati again says this, "One of the more common effects which I have observed in many clinical cases is a compulsive repetition of the same sin over and over as the person unconsciously both punishes himself for the sin with the repeated sin and simultaneously tries in vain to justify himself by willful repetition of the same self-destructive act, as though it became less sinful with repetition. With this sort of habituation, the sin paradoxically becomes a, quote, freely chosen compulsion. The person who acts thus becomes progressively unaware of what compels him. He grows increasingly hardened and more miserable. And finally, he becomes blind to his own interior state." And as the article goes on, I won't read it, he talks about how that continues and continues and continues. You end up with a sociopath. So conscience doesn't always work as it should. But every Christian is expected to have a good conscience toward humans and the institutions of human life. This is what we call common grace. So Peter, says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And what he's referring to there is when the civil authorities are shaped by the law of God, they will do what is right most of the time. but not all of the time. But even if they do not, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. If you have a good conscience, this advice will work for you. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. No fear in the ultimate sense, you see. If you know what is right and you do it, you will be okay even if you die for it. That's what Peter is saying. Don't fear them. And more important than anything else is having a good conscience toward God. Acts 23, 1 through 5. I'll just read verse 1. Paul, standing up before the Sanhedrin, it says in chapter 23, verse 1, and looking intently at the council. He's being on trial here. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. He could say that, even though he might die at the hands of these people. A good conscience, which we're expected to have in Christ, is a conscience that is, first of all, cleansed by union with Christ. If we examine our own conscience, our own acts and deeds, our own thoughts, we're not going to find ourselves not guilty, not if we're honest. We're going to find ourselves guilty. We're going to find ourselves lacking and failing. But when we turn to Christ, the fountain who was opened up for us for cleansing, when we turn to Him and we are in union with Him by faith, then we have a cleansed conscience. By union with Christ, we know that if we were to die now on the way home today, we will not go to hell. We will not suffer judgment because we have a cleansed life, a cleansed conscience. We are cleansed before God, and we have that kind of confidence. No matter what happens today, I know I'm not going to go to hell. I'm going to be with God. And then we have the need for a regularly cleansed conscience. That's why we confess our sins. That we say, you know, I do still sin. I do still make mistakes. But I will confess my sins. I will say what God says about my sins. And they will be regularly cleansed as we go through this routine each Sunday even. The routine, by the way, is not where it happens. It happens all the time when we regularly, routinely confess our sins. When and wherever we have them. But when we do that, when we continually seek the cleansing of God, then our consciences are not dulled by rationalizing, but they are formed and shaped and well-trained and informed by truth. And they are sensitive to sin because they're used to going to that fountain that was open for our cleansing that was read about earlier from Zechariah 13. On that day, what a wonderful day, the day of Jesus. That day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Brothers and sisters, you need a good conscience. Good in the sense that you obey it, but also good in the sense that it is healthy and well-formed and clear. Do you have a good conscience? Galatians chapter 6 says this, Paul says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I think if we applied this to the formation of our conscience, if you sow bad things to your conscience, if you contradict it, if you don't let it be formed by Christ, then you're going to reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit and you listen to the Spirit, then you're going to reap life. And he says, don't give up. Don't grow weary. Have a good conscience. You need a good conscience. Are you always afraid about something that's going to be found out? Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. They're always running because they're always afraid they're going to be caught. But it says in the opposite, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The righteous don't worry about things like that. Do you sleep peacefully? Psalm 4, verse 8 says, in peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The earlier part of that psalm, David is complaining about all of his enemies and all the things that are out to get him. But he says, you know, if I have a good conscience, in peace I will lie down and sleep. Do you sleep well? Now, that's something about that verse 16, the issue of conscience. But how does it fit into the teaching here in Peter? Well, first of all, a good conscience is vital for gospel witness. And that's the main focus here. He says in verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So it's in the context of answering. It's in the context of telling people about your faith. You need a good conscience to be able to do that. I see bumper stickers sometimes that say, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Well, that's true. We have a good conscience because we're forgiven. And we can talk about our forgiveness. We can talk about our Savior who forgave us. And so we need to have that honor of Christ as holy. A good conscience is vital for shaming those who accuse, Peter says in verse 16. Having a good conscience so that, here's the purpose clause, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Those who live a Christian life and who have a good conscience will shame those who criticize and destroy and hurt them. They'll be put to shame, either in this life. That's the best outcome, so that they're put to shame and they repent and turn to Christ. But if not, at the judgment, they will be put to shame. And then third reason, a good conscience is vital. Listen to this. It is vital for suffering in peace. Vital for suffering in peace. Verse 17, for it is better, he says, to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You're going to suffer. You might as well suffer for the right things. And again, Psalm 4, David is suffering. Oh men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. And then he can say in verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. A good conscience is vital for suffering in peace. I heard a description recently of the way skyscrapers, tall buildings in New York City, are built. It's almost incredible to hear this, but the island of Manhattan is largely made of a subsoil of granite. Before the building is built, deep concrete and steel anchors called piles must be driven down until they anchor firmly into the granite. Some piles go down as much as, this is what's hard to believe, but that's what it says. Some piles go down as much as 25 stories into the granite. Without this substructure, the building might just start leaning and finally fall over. Without these piles anchoring the superstructure, the building would not be able to withstand the likes of Hurricane Sandy or an earthquake or something like that. A healthy, well-formed conscience, which is obeyed in the power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel, is the anchor, my friends, which will allow us to withstand various trials, persecutions, griefs, losses, and such things. Don't act against conscience. Confess when you do. Forsake sin and go to the fountain that has been opened for cleansing of our conscience. Make amends when you sin against others. God has provided for you to have a good conscience. But what did it cost? It cost the blood of Christ. Let me read these bits from Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. Listen to this. Hebrews 9, verse 9. He's describing the arrangement of the sacrifices, and he says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Those Old Testament sacrifices, good as they were for the time in which God gave them, could not perfect. They could help, but they could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But then he says, but when Christ appeared as the great high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption, not a temporary one. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh temporarily, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the way God cleanses and restores and makes our conscience good. So then in chapter 10, he can say to these Hebrew Christians, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He goes on, but there it is. God has provided for you to have a good conscience at the great cost of the blood of Christ. That blood is still available for cleansing. If you're here without Christ, and I'm looking around and thinking most of everybody here is really in covenant with Christ, but perhaps someone listening, if you're here without Christ, or if you're listening without Christ, you really cannot have a good conscience. You may have a dull conscience. You may have an insensitive or calloused conscience. You may have a conscience that's shaped by the prevailing culture. And you may feel peaceful. You may say, what's the problem? I don't have any problem with what I do and the way I live. I'm just fine. But that is the kind of peace that will allow you to go to hell peacefully. There, in torment, your conscience will be vivified. It will be awakened and fully aware and magnified 10,000 times. And there, in the torment, probably the greatest torment will be that you will be able to see back and that you suppressed your conscience. You suppressed the truth. You suppressed the law of God written on your heart, and you rejected God. And you rejected God's Christ. You rejected his offer of salvation. The good news is that it is not too late. Christ came to save sinners. So turn to him for this permanent cleansing, and then turn to him for ongoing cleansing. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you have made ample provision for your people to have peace and sleep well at night, and to not run, but to live confidently. We thank you that you've given us a good conscience so that we may have a gospel witness, be able to answer when someone asks us. And when someone slanders us and reviles us, that they may be put to shame. And you've given us a good conscience so that when we do suffer for righteousness' sake, or in any other kind of suffering, instead of thinking that we've been punished, instead of thinking that we're being destroyed by judgment, that we'll be able to say, no, I know I have peace because of Christ, because of what He's done for me. We praise You and thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.